Good evening. It's a great day outside, a little humid, but I enjoy that. It's a great day to be alive. We're very blessed to be able to meet here tonight to study God's Word. As you can see, we're going to be doing an introduction to the book of Samuel, and we're going to be discussing a lot of important topics as well as some general information, and so it'll be a good study tonight. The first question, and I believe Grant answered the last one. Is that correct? Grant answered the last one? Okay. Grant had the last question, so that means Trace will be up for number one if he wants it. And question one is, who wrote 1 Samuel? When was 1 Samuel written? And what was the author's purpose in writing?
It should be Levi.
Oh, Levi.
All right. Who wrote 1 Samuel? For the first, I think it's 25 chapters, I think a good guess would be that Samuel wrote it. Samuel dies in chapter 25, so he did not write anything after Samuel, chapter 25. It's pretty obvious, or it's a good reason why we can assume it was Samuel for the first 25 chapters, because he's a prophet, he's a judge, and it just makes sense for him to be writing that. For the last part of it, I think there's, I don't know how many chapters there are in 1 Samuel, but the rest of the chapters is 1 Samuel after he dies, and 2 Samuel. There has to be other people that wrote it, and we have a hint of who that might be in 1 Chronicles chapter 29, which reads, chapter 29, verse 29 reads, "Now the acts of David the king, first and last, behold, they are written in the book of Samuel the seer, and in the book of Nathan the prophet, and in the book of Gad the seer." So what I think that's talking about is that 1 and 2 Samuel are written by Samuel, and then the prophet Nathan and the prophet Gad finished it. Although they were, what I'm still confused about is they were also attendants to David, because we're going to read about them in 1 Samuel, I think. But obviously, this book references the divided kingdom. We can see that in 1 Samuel chapter 27, where it mentions the fact that Ziklag belongs to the kings of Judah to this day. And you want to talk about the kings of Judah, the kingdom wasn't divided. So, and that kind of ties into when it was written. It's another thing that confused me. I'd be interested to hear what people have to say about it. But it could have been a footnote. That's what Dad said. But obviously, if we're talking about the time of David, the kingdom wasn't divided yet. And when Nathan and Gad were attending to David, why would they write about the divided kingdom that hadn't happened yet? So, I don't know. There could have been a person who compiled it at the end, during the divided kingdom. I'd be interested. Again, I'd be interested to hear what you have to say about that. And what was the author's purpose in writing it? Well, obviously this is the history portion of scripture, and this is after the judges. Israel has no king, and this is the two big events that 1 Samuel covers is that establishment of the monarchy, and then also King Saul is put up. So yeah, those are two big things that happen, and it's just kind of telling those events.
Yeah. To your question about when it was written, this is going into question four. There's a lot of debate and criticisms people have about the weird chronology of 1 Samuel. And so that goes into question number four, but it's, 100 years is what most people say span 1 Samuel. The period of time it covers is about 100 years, so give or take. We'll probably talk more about that in question four. Any other brother have a question on A, B, or C of question one? Awesome.
Well, I don't know if anyone else found this, but one commentary suggested that maybe it was Isaiah that compiled it a little bit later. I'm not real familiar with the evidence for that, but that would explain the divided kingdom passage and some of the other things, but there you go.
Yeah, I saw someone say that it's just a bunch of people over time just grabbing and taking stuff, throwing it in. Anyone else on question number one? Bill?
From a date standpoint, the sources that I had Samuel being born 1100 BC. So he was, you know, so sometime after he's got to be born, right, to write it. So somewhere after that, and that the death of Saul was around 1010 BC, somewhere close there to the death of Samuel. So it gives us a little bit of a window.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, I've got those exact numbers.
Yeah.
Levi, you have your hand up?
Yeah. Cool fact, it's not in the question, but Austin was talking about it, me and also Dad mentioned it to me too, how 1st and 2nd Samuel were just one book originally, but this, when they were translating it, the Septuagint, translated into Greek, it got so big that they turned into two. And then another cool fact I found was that at the Septuagint, they called it kingdoms. This was the name for it, apparently. 1st and 2nd Samuel were called something kingdoms, and then it was in the 6th century, some guy named Vincent something, I can't remember. He was the guy who was like, we should call it 1st and 2nd Samuel because Samuel's a prominent character.
I appreciate you bringing up the point that they're split in two, because during our study, we noticed the very end of 1 Samuel, Jonathan and Saul have obviously passed, and it begins 2 Samuel 1 with David grieving for the loss of Jonathan and writing a song there. And you know, it's kind of an awkward, you know, kind of cut to 1 Samuel to leave it off there when David composes a song lamenting what just happened. And so that makes total sense that it was split into two when it was actually one the entire time. Anyone else have a comment? If not, we'll move on to question number two. And that will be for Trace, for real this time. And that question is, what was the state of Israel at the end of the Judges, and how does it transition into the beginning of 1 Samuel?
So, the end of Judges ends pretty badly. There's no king, obviously. All the people go back to their tribes, roughly. And, you know, they basically go back to serving whatever they choose to serve. And, it's not a very upbeat look for Israel at this point. But as we read on in Samuel brings a lot of promise to the picture. So let's look at that.
Yeah, no. Very good answer. I just said bad for the first part. The state was in a very bad state. Any other brother have comments as to the state before 1 Samuel, at the end of the Judges, and then the transition? I saw Dad first, I think. Okay, Logan.
I'm probably just going to say what Dad says, only worse, but I'll do it anyways. So just a brief overview of various events that kind of paint a picture of what Israel is like. So 1 Samuel begins, first of all, the priesthood is corrupt. The Ark of the Covenant is not in the tabernacle. Idolatry is practiced, and the judges are dishonest. Were dishonest. And so, you know, you can see as the events of this book go on what Samuel's going to be doing to rectify that. So, I don't know if Dad wants to chime in at all about that.
Dad?
No, I think it's important to remember that God did not necessarily want an earthly king ruling over the people. In Deuteronomy, Moses told the people, when you come to the land which the Lord your God has given you and possess it and dwell in it and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations around me, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You shall not make a foreigner. So the plan was for the people under the law of Moses in the time of the judges to conduct themselves righteously and godly with the Levites, as priests, and then not need a king. But as has been pointed out, there was such sin and unrighteousness that, you know, they started to clamor for a king. And that first king that is chosen, as we will see, Saul, is a kind of a despot and doesn't really listen to God. And then through David, finally the true king comes that God wanted all along, which is God the Son. So it's obviously a bad state at the end of the book of Judges, and it's because the people were rejecting God's law. They weren't, like, Jubilee. They were supposed to have a Jubilee year every 50 years while they were in the land and do various things. And I don't think we have any record at all that they kept the year of Jubilee. They were supposed to plow the ground only a certain amount of years and then let it lay fallow. There were all these rules that God had given them through Moses, which they essentially ignored. And so that's why they reached such a sad state.
A very good point. Austin, you also had your hand up.
I did. So, I think most are in agreement that chapter 17 through 21 there in Judges are kind of appendixes, that they are events that happen probably towards the beginning of the period of the Judges rather than after Samson. So, with that in mind, Samson is kind of our last judge there, chronologically speaking, until we get to Eli, which I hadn't really thought about that till started studying for this, and that makes a lot more sense to me, frankly, as far as why the Philistines are so prominent, right? Because the Philistines were the main enemy over against God's people there, of course, with Samson's day, and it's also interesting too, Phinehas. Correct me, Mark. Phinehas is the high priest at the end of Judges, right? And Eli's son, one of his son's name is Phinehas as well. So kind of a sad thing, Hophni and Phinehas. Maybe he was, really trying to give him some credibility as, going to be a future priest, thinking about, some of the faithful priests of God's people in the past and just how badly he fumbled that. But That was one of the things I think that's kind of important. So between Samson and Eli, Eli is obviously very old once we come into 1 Samuel. So we don't know if there were any judges in between that time period, but we can assume that several decades have probably passed that Eli has been the judge in Israel since the time of Samson.
Interesting, yeah. I like the idea of the appendices. Bill?
I came across, I think it was Kaufman, that suggested that Samuel was the last judge and the first prophet. And then in this outline of this Bible I have, it's got chapter 4 through 7 as Samuel, labeled as Samuel the judge. Mm-hmm. So I think it's kind of neat. Someone's going to have to be the last judge. Maybe it was Samuel. But then if it were Samuel, then now he's the first prophet too. Last judge and first prophet. That's kind of a neat transition place to be. Eli's sons, we'll study this. They were sinful and wicked. Well, guess what? Samuel's sons in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 2 through 3, I think they're tied into some sinful behavior, dishonest behavior as well.
Yeah. I saw, and I have the guy's outline for the last question, but he called Samuel a type of Christ because he was a prophet, a priest, and a judge. Outside of those roles, I'm not sure you can really call Samuel a type of Christ. Samuel wasn't king. He anointed the king. And Jesus is the king. He didn't anoint one. So, a little fuzzy there, but I like the roles that he brought out. And they'll be on the slide later. Any other comments before we move on? If not, we'll move on to question number 3, and that will be for Uncle Malin. What are the main theological themes in 1 Samuel?
Yeah, when I did this question, I didn't know if I saw the theological part, but I guess one of the main ones that I was thinking of would be the importance of following the Lord, not like Saul was doing towards the end, but like Samuel would do, David for a while, and we see that the Lord is with them and what they can do. they can do great things. You know, we read about David and Goliath, and that's a great story of, you know, who's David to stand before a great, great mighty warrior, and you know, he conquers it with the help of the Lord, obviously. And so that's, I think, a big takeaway for me. You know, and then, secondly, you know, how the Lord establishes a dynasty for Israel, you know, in David. Of course, we see David's rise to power to be king after Saul, and you know, we see the history of David there. And then, you know, the third, I guess, theme for me was, and God was with Hannah and Samuel and David, and you can see them, their stories told throughout this book, and we see how they worked together with the Lord on their side.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. One of the main ones I had was the Davidic covenant, as you mentioned, how Jesus was promised through the line of David, the one of his seed will stand before the Lord forever. Any other comments on this question? Bill?
Yeah, I didn't appreciate it until doing the study. It is the work of the Holy Spirit that we see here empowering men for divine tasks. You know, I've the Holy Spirit. That's New Testament. We have the Holy Spirit doing work here and helping men for the Lord's cause.
Mm-hmm. I've got 8 instances in my notes of the Holy Spirit doing stuff. Any other comments? Awesome.
A couple other things to add to that. One is just simple obedience. Chapter 15 and Saul killing the Amalekites. We've heard countless sermons about that particular chapter and using that particular example. And we'll, of course, study that again. But just simple obedience. If you follow what the Lord had said, they would have been okay. But they constantly refused to do that. And that becomes very apparent in 1 Samuel or 2 Samuel. You also have Hannah's prayer and kind of a prophecy about the Messiah within that, which is a lot of fun. Also the concept of kind of the sanctity of the Lord's anointed, that the Lord chooses who he puts in power. Of course, David has his chances to kill Saul, and he refuses to do so because he's the Lord's anointed. And having respect for those that God puts into power is a big theme throughout this book.
Yeah. Very good comments. And that just reminds me of the verse, you know, we're supposed to respect the governmental authorities of our time as well, because God has put them into power too. Any other comments on this question? Deb?
Yeah, just following up on what Austin said, Hannah's the first one to refer to the anointed Messiah. And that's pretty cool. The women were first to the tomb. And the word anointed is used in reference to priests earlier in Leviticus, but I believe the first time it's combined with Messiah comes out of the prayer of Hannah, which is a pretty awesome mm-hmm. thing.
Another name to add to the list of awesome women. Anyone else before we move on to the next question? If not, we'll be going to question number 4, which will be for Logan. What are some of the controversies and criticisms surrounding 1 Samuel?
Yeah, so I guess start off probably the biggest one here. And it has to do with the translation, or not necessarily the translation, but the preservation of the ancient texts and the manuscripts. So it says, over in our study at home, the Masoretic text has been kind of poorly preserved. And the exact reading of the original autograph is kind of hard to determine. So when you're reading the New King James Version, I had never paid any attention to this. But when you're reading out of the New King James Version, it uses the Masoretic text for its translation. But it's got tons and tons of things in the subnotes and the margin notes that have various different sources. I'm sure I could go into more depth on that. But another controversy is Samuel's quote-unquote ambivalence towards the establishment of a human king in Israel, right? Dad's already referenced, I think, Deuteronomy, I believe it was, right? Deuteronomy 7, chapter 17, verse 15, referencing that Deuteronomy verse, and showing that, you know, when they're, if they're wanting an earthly king, that's a lack of faith in the Lord, you know. It's not exactly an outright, you know, offense against God, since he's allowed it. He's allowing them to crown a king. But it's not, you know, something holy or to be sought after either. And let me see if I got anything else here. There are a couple other things, but I'll just leave it there for now. Maybe someone else has something else to chime in.
Anyone else want to say anything? On the topic of the text, that's one of the main criticisms I saw people have. You just do a really simple search of 1 Samuel controversies, and you'll see this hate blog that pops up of this guy basically saying, he sums up at the end of his blog that basically 1 Samuel is a story of, you know, a fairy tale. It's not historically accurate. And he says that because of all of the supposed discrepancies that present themselves in the Masoretic text. And so maybe if we use the Septuagint, which seems to be a much better preserved translation, some of that would disappear. But there's a lot of, that's a source of a lot of contention. At least for that guy, and I'm sure many of his readers. So that's one of the controversies of 1 Samuel that I found. And I've got another one, but anyone else? Okay. The second one was more, as you already mentioned, Austin, 1 Samuel 15. One of the big controversies of 1 Samuel is found in chapter 15, where God commands the killing of the men, women, and the children. And so a lot of people ask the question, how can God be a loving God if he wants to kill the children? And so that's one of the big controversies, which I assume we will tackle that topic when we get to that chapter. But that's a big one. You hear a lot of people, you know, question that. It's one of, I would say, probably one of the bigger controversies that people have of the Bible as a whole that comes from 1 Samuel and other places as well. Any other comments, controversies, criticisms of this 1 Samuel? Logan?
Yeah, really quick, just to what you just said, I don't want to be misconstrued as, like, you know, interested in the morbid, right? But, well, it's not a, you know, bark, so maybe that's already assumed. But, you know, genocide, right, in the Old Testament, commanded by the Lord to kill men, women, and children. I think it's good when we have to study things like this. We, you know, we had previous study, I can't remember which book in particular it was, we were studying. We had a tough topic like this crop up that we had to get through. And so it's good for us as Christians to look at this and study it and be able to, like you're saying, when someone comes up to us, how can God command something like this? That way we have the knowledge of not just one instance in the Old Testament, but, you know, several. Were able to answer that question or that criticism.
Yeah. You saying that just caused, like, a vivid memory to pop up in my head. And I just, like, remember as a little kid sitting there when we were discussing that, and I think it's a pretty good guess it was probably Dad going back and forth or with Taylor. I remember it was a pretty emotional discussion, you know, talking about genocide of the Bible. And I remember that nothing else besides, you know, I remember that, and, you know, it is definitely a very good topic for us to go over, understand, and be able to answer people who bring that up, because it is a very, very hard question. Any other that?
Yeah, on a different topic. One of the biggest, kind of, I wouldn't call it a mystery, but it's interesting how the Lord allows the medium of Endor, the witch of Endor, I forget exactly how the narrative, but Saul is on the eve of his death, and he's trying to go to the Lord to find out if he's going to win the battle against the Philistines, and the Lord's not answering him. So then he goes to a witch, and he wants to find out the future, and God allows the witch to bring forth Samuel from the grave. And then Saul and Samuel have a discussion about Saul's untimely demise in a few hours. And, you know, obviously we believe that God allowed that for a particular reason. But it is an interesting account. You know, it's probably one of the few ghostly stories, certainly in the Old Testament. So it'll be a fun chapter.
Yeah, I totally forgot about that, so I'm glad you brought that up. Anything else before we move on to the final question? If not, this will be for Dad. And your task, that it's not really a question, your task is to give a broad overview of 1 Samuel.
All right. Well, so we're introduced to Samuel the prophet, who is a Levite and an Ephraimite, which, by the way, is one of the controversies. I meant to say this, and I forgot. How could you be a Levite and an Ephraimite? The book of 1 Samuel says that. It says that he's an Ephraimite and a Levite. And so people are like, aha, contradiction. But I think the answer is that they're from a city in Ephraim. They're Levites, a tribe of, or some of the Levites who are living in the area of Ephraim. And so he is a Levite. So we're introduced to his mother and her difficulties in having children, and God allows Hannah to bear Samuel. She gives him to the priest, and he grows up, and that's the first four chapters. Then, starting in chapter four, he begins judging over the tribes and travels from place to place, sort of like one of our evangelists, you know, traveling from location to location on horseback, I would assume, or donkey back. And that's the first eight chapters. Then, or the first seven chapters. Then in chapter eight, we have Saul chosen as the first king over Israel. And he gets chapters 8 through 15. And essentially the first half of those chapters is him doing well, rising to power. And then the second half of those chapters, 13, 14, and 15, is his decline. And then we have to transfer kingship in Israel. And another controversy is when Samuel's going to anoint David, and he's going to the place where David is, and the people ask him, why have you come to this area? What is it that you're here to do? And he says, I have come to have a feast for the Lord when he's coming there to anoint. So I suppose it was true that he was coming for a feast, but the real point of him going was to anoint David as the future king. So we get introduced to David. We have his anointing. Then we have him as a young man in the court of Saul. Everybody loves him then. And then we have him killing Goliath in chapter 17. He's the warrior then. And then Saul turns against him, drives him out starting in chapter 18, and David runs into the wilderness to the enemies of Israel after receiving some support from Jonathan. And we find Saul chasing him, killing the priests at Nob in chapters 21 and 22. And then, as I think it was Bill who pointed out, a very important theme is David spares Saul, even though twice he has the opportunity to kill Saul, because he says, I dare not raise my hand against the Lord's anointed. So Saul was the Lord's anointed. And then at the end of the book is the climactic battle with Saul and young, handsome Jonathan on Gilboa against the Philistines. And the Philistines overcome them and kill the king and his son and run the troops off. And it has been pointed out, David sincerely finds that a terrible thing, that Israel's king has been killed by Philistines. So that's my own.
So, very good overview. Any other brother want to add to that? I've got my chart up here that I stole from someone. And I mean, it's basically similar to what you did. It breaks it down, what Saul did. And then down here is the Christ in 1 Samuel, and that's where it talks about how Samuel can be a type. But yeah, I thought that was really good. You've summed it up really, really well. And I just thought this was neat. It was a very nice presentation of how it all fits together. Anyone else? Austin?
I guess this is actually a question for answer, but as we were going through there, there's actually going to be several moral questions that we'll have to address as we go through these books. One not moral question is, I believe the sons of the prophets are talked about. And like this this little school of prophets that just kind of hangs around. Well, we may talk about the sons of the prophets a little bit more. The relationship between David and Jonathan has been reinterpreted in modern times, something other than what it was, and we'll need to address that, as well as some of David's actions, like Bart alluded to, some deception and things of that nature, and try to come up with some good answers about that. So this book will be, it'll be challenging on a number of those levels, a little bit different than, going through a New Testament book and looking.
I'm particularly interested in the deceit portion of it, because we've talked about the Hebrew women, the Hebrew midwives saving the Hebrew children, telling the Egyptians, oh yeah, we took care of that. And then obviously Rahab and her hiding the thieves and saying, they went that way. So it'll be interesting to see what we come to a conclusion on in that specifically. And for our moral and philosophical questions, we will defer to Cole after his lesson. Any other brother have an answer or an outline that they'd like to give it? Any cool ideas, as Levi said earlier, to present? If not, we never like to end the service